A word of introduction is appropriate in regard to the series of messages which are to follow. The series is based on the data found in the Bible, and I've attempted to uncover and apply the evidence which has been gathered. In addition to my own research, I have been helped through numerous books and articles on the subject, which have covered the many sides of the issue. There are three such works which I wish to acknowledge that have been of such help and of which I have made use of their research. They are Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strouch, Elders and Leaders by Jean Getz, and In Defense of Parity by its authors, which include Samuel Waldron, Gregory Nichols, James Hufstetler, and David Shansky. I would be most pleased if you find these messages to be helpful in your pursuit of the knowledge available on the subject at hand. Your servant for Jesus' sake, Jim Gables.
Be still and know that I am God. For I am God and there's none else beside me. I do my will and no man's hand can stand against me. That's the God with whom we deal with today. Let us come before Him in reverence then as we approach His Word, that we may bow before its authority. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock, or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready or a willing mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." For the past 5 weeks or so, we have been covering a theme to prepare us for the beginning of this series of messages today. That theme has involved a study and an exposition of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, dealing with the source of salvation in its message is found in the sovereign grace of God. If anybody is saved, God must take the initiative. The instrumental means of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. And the visible manifestation of salvation is good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. Following up on that, we have sought to try to define the main emphasis in the Scripture upon good works is being ready to practice practical religion, which is pure religion and undefiled before God and men, and that's to visit or assist the widows and the orphans in their affliction. That is, to have an empathetic heart toward the needy. Now, there must be leadership in this working out of God's salvation unto good works within a local church body. And that leadership is known as church government. And we began today to look at church government, particularly under the aspect of ruling elders. When we finish this, the Lord willing, we will then move into the office of the serving deaconate. But today we wish to look at the subject of the ruling elders. I'll be operating on the presupposition, without attempting to take time to prove it, but operating on the presupposition that the biblical model of government in the church is that of a congregational model, as opposed to either an episcopal or a Presbyterian model. In the congregational model, each church is independent of each other and maintains the right to self-government and to choose its own leaders. Within this congregational model, however, there are several varieties of rule and leadership. First, there is the variety in which there is rule by majority opinion. In this model of congregational practice, no one person or persons exercise rule, but the people rule themselves by a majority vote. The weakness in that is that whatever the majority has once at the time, then that becomes the practice. And you're subject to flux and changes. And the congregational people who practice this mode usually have much strife and division within their ranks trying to determine who's going to rule the church, who's going to run the church, as the phrases are set forth. There's a second variety of the congregational rule, and that is a rule by a pastor or bishop selected by the local church body, wherein he becomes the authority and God speaks through him to the body to reveal the mind of God. There is a third variety in the congregational method of church government, and that is a shared rule between a pastor and a group of appointed officers called by the names of either elders and or deacons. And then there is a fourth variety of rule within the congregational model of government, and that is involving a shared rule by a group of appointed elders who exercise the oversight of the church. It is this latter position which we believe can be shown to be the biblical model for a New Testament church. Now, in today's style of American Christianity, which goes to church to seek excitement and goosebumps and thrills from the public service, the subject of church government is about as exciting as watching paint dry on a fence. So I know what I'm up against with this subject today. But I remind us that if a church is to honor its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, it must teach what the Holy Spirit thought was important and not what men think is exciting. And if the Holy Spirit has put this truth in the Bible, then it ought to excite us to seek to find out what He has to say about it. The Holy Spirit has inspired in the Bible the type of leadership that Jesus Christ wants in His body, which is the church. It cannot be denied that today's churches have immense problems to face, both from without and from within their memberships. It is my belief that the problems which are found within the church can be traced to its leadership, both in the type of leadership and the character of the people who are attempting to lead. So it's out of this concern that this series of messages is being developed and presented. It will be my position that while there are many functions which we all play in the life of a local church, that there are only two offices which the Scripture sets forth, they being ruling elders and serving deacons. And the first half of these messages will deal with the ruling elders. Now, in addition to my own personal Bible study in this area, I have checked my findings with such sound teachers, I believe, both ancient and contemporary. Among the older writers, men such as John Calvin, John Gill, John Owen, Matthew Henry, R.H. Linsky, and a host of the Puritan writers. Among the contemporary writers which we have checked our findings with are men of such stature as William Hendrickson, John MacArthur, Alexander Strauch, and others of note. Now, at this time in the history of our local church body, when we are seeking God's direction for our own future ministry through our appointed church council, it is my prayer that these studies on church government will not only be helpful to us, but to the rest of the people of God who make up the church militant or the church at large. We'll now consider an introduction today to the meaning of the term elder as it is used in the Bible. And first, we need to clarify our terminology as to what we mean. Words are important to communicate. We don't grunt and do body language the way the animals do, but God has given us words to communicate to each other with. I know we live in a culture which sometimes, with some of the sounds I hear coming out of it, I wonder whether that they have ever grasped that. With the grunts and the groans and then the music and the plays and things that you hear, it sounds like animals rather than human beings communicating with each other. 20th century American evangelicalism, of which we are a part as this church, has a cherished heritage of democratic values and a long history of congregational church government. Most of the churches in the United States practice congregational government, self-rule, calling their own leaders. But when this is combined with a view of democracy in American government, it has brought about a view that where the concept of elder rule is viewed with suspicion. In fact, some noted church leaders view elder rule as a new and subversive concept which would threaten the very life of the church if it was implemented. The term elders is the predominant New Testament term used to describe church leaders in the Bible. Now make a note of that statement. It is the predominant term that is used to describe church leaders in the Bible. Furthermore, it is the only model for church leadership that is found in the Bible, and that is a plurality of God-appointed elders. It's the only model given to us in the New Testament. Search your scriptures and be noble in this, as those did at Thessalonica. Nowhere, not one verse of scripture, do we have in the New Testament, do we find a single local church ruling itself by majority opinion or being ruled by one pastor. Search the scriptures and see if that statement is true. Not a single instance do we find in the New Testament. Biblically, the focus point of all church leadership is the elder. It is the elders who are charged with teaching, feeding, and protecting the church. It is the elders who are accountable to God on behalf of the church. Now, although the term elders is used to describe local church leaders in the Bible, it conveys to the majority of Christians today ideas that are different from that found in the New Testament. When people today think of church elders, if they know anything about the term at all, they view them as church board members made up of the laity who are separate and distinct from the professional ordained pastor or clergyman. They are viewed as an elder board of advisors, executives, directors, or committee members. So in order to communicate the New Testament idea of eldership, we must re-educate ourselves to the New Testament usage of the term elder. Not what the idea that is currently held, but what is the idea of the elder that is defined in the New Testament language. A true biblical eldership is not a business-like committee. Quite often I have encountered within people of my own congregations that I have pastored that have come to me and they have made the statement, and nearly all of us business people, "Pastor, the church needs to be run like a business." And I immediately take issue with them. I believe that the church ought to be run decently and in order, but not like it is in the world as a business. Biblical eldership is a biblically qualified council of men that jointly pastor or oversee the local church. The term elder means a pastoring or a shepherding overseer. Someone who shepherds, pastors, cares, and oversees the flock of God in the local church. The New Testament has a term other than elder, or in addition to elder, to describe local church leaders. The term is overseer, and comes from the Greek word episkopos, incidentally, from which a whole church is named after, the Episcopal Church. Episkopos was originally used by the Greek-speaking people to describe a function performed by those who served in an official capacity, be it in a senate, be it in a local government, in a city, in which they served in an office, and how they functioned in that office is that they were assigned the oversight of a certain job description and duties to perform. The fact that the apostles and the first Christians used the term overseer as a synonym for elder demonstrated their desire to communicate effectively with the Greek-speaking people, which was the language spoken in the time of Christ and the apostles. The New Testament writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Do we believe that here today in this church? Do we believe that the Bible is a verbally inspired book whom the Holy Spirit moved upon men to write so as to bring the mind of God to us? We claim that we are a people of the book, that the final authority is, "Thus saith the Lord." This is the Supreme Court by which all faith and practice is to be brought into submission to. If we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament writers, so that they were extremely careful in choosing the vocabulary that they used to describe such matters as the person and work of Christ, the words that they chose to use describing His creation, the church, were very precise. And the words used to identify those who provide leadership for the people of God in the church, then it is critically important that Christians understand that the language we use to describe our church leaders has the ability to accurately reflect biblical thinking and practice, or else that very language will lead us away from the true church of Jesus Christ and into the false church. We are not at liberty to come up with new language. The language must be that of the Bible. An example of how a word in the Bible can be given a different meaning from its original use is seen in the word I just referred to, episkopos, which means an overseer. After the close of the apostolic age and the apostles passed from the scene, this word developed a meaning, evolved into a meaning which was quite different from the usage of the word in the apostolic age. It became one of the most significant titles in the hierarchical church of Rome. Today, episkopos in English is known as bishop. And in today's understanding of the use of the word bishop, it refers to a church official who presides over several churches and over a lower level of clergymen. That was not the meaning of the word as how it was used in New Testament vocabulary. It was a meaning that was later added and changed, and a whole office in the church was then developed, which was not found in the New Testament itself. That is, certain churches have bishops in which that they are assigned oversight and rule over a number of churches and ministers or clergymen who are under the authority of that bishop. Rome, the Episcopal Church, and a number of Protestant churches adopt the episcopal or the bishop method of authority and rulership. Thus, the original sense of the term episkopos, which was originally synonymous with elder and indicated a local church official, has become lost. If we are to remain biblically sensitive, and I hope we are. If we say we believe the book, we ought to be sensitive to what the book says. When I stand on this foot that has this heel spur within it, it's extremely sensitive, and it affects my entire body. It lets me know at least my nerve system is still working. And when we approach this book, we ought to be biblically sensitive. That when something is said that is true to the Bible, it ought to strike a biblical nerve. And when something is used in doctrine or practice which cannot be searched and found its origin in the Bible, it ought to also strike a nerve. So if we are to be biblically sensitive, we must insist upon using terminology that represents the original biblical term and concept of the New Testament eldership. In the history of the church, false teachers have had their greatest moments of victory by redefining biblical words in ways which were contrary to their original meaning. And that's going on today. I was told the other day, I don't know where the man got his source, that there are 5 new denominations formed every day in the United States of America. Not 5 new local churches, but 5 new Christian denominations being formed every day. You think it's not getting confusing to know where the voice of God is today? Everybody using terms and nobody understanding the terms of what's being used. How can we communicate with each other? And then also, the Christian community of the day, in order to reach people, quote-unquote, reach people, quote-unquote, with the gospel, is consumed with developing ways to communicate with the contemporary world, and especially to speak the gospel message in the language that the world is using. To this desire, I would give a stern warning. That strikes a biblical nerve with me. When someone will attempt to communicate the gospel message in a manner that departs from biblical language and adopts the present language of the culture in which that they are living in. I say this, the language of the church had better be the language of the New Testament, and not the language of the subculture that we are trying to communicate with. But you say, how in the world do we communicate? Well, rather than dumbing down the inspired language of the New Testament to the level of the culture, why not have the church educate the culture to the language of the New Testament? What's wrong with requiring a man on the street out here, if he is to know God and he's to seek the Lord with all his heart, to require him to learn the language that God has spoken through in the Bible? Who is he to think? Who is the church to think that the language God has chosen to communicate in is to be disregarded, and that he can be approached with any hip-type terminology that happens to come on the scene? You let today's hip gospelers get in the majority. When the next generation comes on the scene that wants something else, then they will not have the foggiest idea how to communicate biblical truth to the next generation, because they've lost the meaning of New Testament terminology. And may I say in this, to watch carefully, what much has contributed to this is the absolute flood of the modern translations that are floating around. And I am not saying that every type of translation out there is inappropriate, but I am saying that the attempt to take New Testament Greek and translate it in such a fashion as to make it clear to the man on the street, when you do that and you remove the meaning of the word, you have lost the authority of the word. Today, most of the errors and dissensions that have troubled the Christian church have come from the insistence of certain sectors of the Christian community to use words or concepts that are not found in the New Testament. Nowhere is this problem more evident than in the vocabulary Christians use to describe their church officials. Much of our vocabulary is unscriptural and misleading. Words such as reverend. Where do you hear that in the Bible? Father. Where is that a term for a church leader in the Bible? Priest. Where is that found in the New Testament that there is a church leader called a priest? When Peter says we have all been made a kingdom of priests, where is there a priest in the New Testament scripture that is a church leader? Bishop. Clergyman. Isn't that a cute term? I go to call in the hospital, and you go into the parking lot there, and there's all the bumper stickers. I'm a member of the clergy. Clergyman. Where's that term found in the New Testament? And what in the world is a clergyman? How would you go to the New Testament and find a clergyman when there is no such term used in the New Testament, but we love it. We even get special privileges to park because we belong to the clergy. Layman. That's another great term. Well, I'm just a layman. Well, where is that at in the New Testament? Such ideas are contrary to what Jesus and the apostles taught, and yet we use them all the time. Such terminology misrepresents the true nature of apostolic Christianity, and it makes it difficult to recapture the truth of God's Word by trying to define these modern terms when we don't know the language which is found in the book. And particularly as Baptists, we have called ourselves people of the book. And yet, oh, how sad that in our Baptist churches, we don't know what's in the book. And we get upset when someone comes and says, "Now I'm going to preach on doctrine today." Oh, don't give us any of that doctrine. Just tell us stories. Tell us about the little puppy dog that got run over so we can cry and so we can get goosebumps and so we can go home and say, "Oh, I felt the presence of the Spirit of God." What's a dog getting run over have anything to do with the Holy Spirit? I can't see a dog, a squirrel. I can't even see a turtle or a snake get run over without it bothers me. I love animals. It makes me be reminded of the curse that fell upon the entire creation. It moves me. It troubles me. But that's not the Holy Spirit that's doing that. So we need to reform our language. Now, I'd like to spend the remainder of time this morning dealing with the first major question that we'll address. And that is, how is the elder related to the bishop and the pastor? What is the relationship between an elder, a bishop, and a pastor? Using New Testament data, bishops and pastors are not distinct from elders. Now, don't let that go in one ear and out the other, or you'll miss something on down the road. Bishops and pastors are not distinct church officers from elders. The terms are simply different ways of identifying the same people. The Greek word for bishop is episkopos, from which the Episcopalian Church gets its name. The Greek word for pastor is pomen. This word is used a number of times in the New Testament. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 is the only place in the King James Version where it's translated pastor. Now think of it, my hearers. Think of it. Only one time in the English New Testament is the word pastor used. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Every other time this Greek word is used, it is translated shepherd. Shepherd. Jesus is referred to as the bishop and the what? The shepherd of our souls. That can also be translated the bishop and the pastor. Same word. But only one time in the English New Testament, in the King James translation, is the word pastor used. The rest of the time, it's translated shepherd. Now think of it. One reference, and yet a whole concept of a church leader has developed in the minds of congregational people that the pastor is the head or the single leader of a local church. One time we have the word pastor even used. The biblical data indicates that all three terms, elder, overseer or bishop, pastor or shepherd. All three terms refer to the same office. For example, the qualifications for a bishop is listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Look at the introduction to that. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, reading from the King James, he desire a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, etc., etc. And the qualifications for the bishop are set forth. Now then, look over in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, "For this cause I left thee in Crete," speaking to Titus, "that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders," plural, "in every city," singular, "as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." And then the qualifications are running parallel, as we'll see in a later message, with that of the qualifications for the bishop described in 1 Timothy. But now look in verse 7. In verse 5, Titus was to appoint elders. Now look what they're called in verse 7. "For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God," etc., etc. I don't know anyone that would try to take that and say that the elders in verse 5 are different from the bishop that are given qualifications in verse 7, used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Now, our text that we read at the start of our message today in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 uses all three terms interchangeably in one text of Scripture. If you would, turn back to that. 1 Peter chapter 5. All three terms, elder, overseer, and shepherd or pastor, are used in one text of Scripture to refer to one person. Find it here. Verse 1, "The elders," presbyteros, "which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Notice this next word in our King James translation. Yours may be different. Feed. Phomaio, which is the word for shepherd or pastor. Feed, shepherd, the flock of God which is among you, taking the what? Oversight thereof. Episcopal. See the three? Elders, shepherd, and overseers, or bishops, all used in one text of Scripture to describe not three different kinds of church leaders or three different types of church offices, but describing one office and one church leader. The same thing occurs in Acts chapter 20. Look over there. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and also verse 28, where Paul has been ministering in the city of Ephesus for a good length of time, and now it's time for him to leave, and he knows he'll probably never see the church members again. And so he calls together the body of elders, plural, whom he is leaving in charge of the church at Ephesus, out of which church the other churches in Asia Minor will develop, such as found in the book of Revelation. Now look in Acts 20 and verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Church singular, elders plural. Notice he did not call the body together for a congregational approval. He did not call the pastor or the bishop one man. He called the body of ruling elders together. Now look what he tells them to do in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, plural, and to all the flock, singular, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you what? Overseers. Elders are to be bishops or overseers. To feed, there's that word again, to shepherd or to pastor the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Two texts of scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 5, Acts chapter 20, in which elder, overseer, and shepherding pastor or pastoring shepherds are terms that are used interchangeably to describe an office of a body of men, plural in number, who are assigned the oversight and the care of the local church. All three of these terms refer to the same church leaders, identifying those who feed and lead the local church. Elder, now listen in summation, elder emphasizes the church leader who is aged in maturity. We'll see more of that next week. Bishop speaks of what the church leader is to do. He's the overseer. He takes care and the oversight of the church. And pastor, shepherd, describes the attitude in how he leads in caring and feeding the flock. The elder describes who the person is. He is to be an age-mature Christian. Overseer describes how or what he is to do, and shepherd or pastor describes the loving, caring attitude that he is to display toward the flock of Jesus Christ. Who, what, and how make up the description of New Testament church leaders in those three words? Now, in the language of the majority of today's congregational churches, the question is often asked as somebody drives by a certain church and they turn to their traveling companion, and be that church, be it small or be it huge, the question is asked, wonder who is the pastor of that church? Isn't that what we ask? Isn't that how we describe it in congregational circles? I wonder who is the pastor, singular, of that church. If we would return to New Testament terminology and the pattern, the question would be, I wonder who are the pastors and the elders that are overseeing and caring for that church. I maintain we have departed, even in our love of congregational form of government, we have departed from the New Testament use of the word pastor, and it being only translated one time, and there it means shepherd. We have erected an office within the congregational body of God's people where there is a one man headship or rule that is to be followed. And quite frankly, not only do I have to confess guilt in this in times of my ministry, but in 35 years of pastoring, I frankly have found, as some Baptist popes in Baptist churches, as well as in the Church of Rome, men that refuse to allow anything they say or do to be questioned by members of the congregation of which they serve. And if they are ever questioned, they are immediately put down with papal decree. I'll have you know I'm the pastor of this church. That attitude is the spirit of Diotrephes found in 3 John. Or in the books of John. Is it 3 John? 3 John. Who loved to have the what? The preeminence among them. If there is a check and balance in a biblical New Testament pattern, we would not have abusive men boasting of papal authority within a local church. I'm calling for you to follow with me in the upcoming messages that we may go back to the Scriptures and seek to determine who it was that Jesus Christ appointed to head up the oversight and the care of His church. In our next study, we will enlarge upon the origin and the historical development of the word elder in the Bible, going back to the Old Testament and then coming through the prophets, coming to Christ, His time frame in which He lived, and then in His appointing the apostles, and then upon their passing from the scene, who they appointed after their demise to oversee the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I close with a word of exhortation. Thank you for staying with me. Has the paint dried yet? Was it fun? Oh, there may be more exciting concepts in the Bible. Personally, I believe there are. But personally, I believe we can enjoy those concepts a whole lot more if we understand the offices which Jesus has given to the church to feed the flock. And then, as we'll see here in a few weeks, those merciful, loving, serving deacons who have a heart to see the people of God taken care of. What kind of a church might that be if God raised up in our midst spiritual leaders who had gifts of discernment to rule, chosen by the body themselves as they observe their gifts? As we've been discussing in our Sunday school, the different gifts that God gives men, and then see those individuals whom God gives that empathetic spirit of compassion to see the needs that are all around us, within the church and out of the church. Those men who become the eyes and the ears of the church to have the heartbeat of needy people, seeking them out to see if their needs can be met. Do you think that if we seriously gave ourselves to that pursuit, that God might honor His word and bless us as a church by recognizing a biblical structure of order? Mr. John MacArthur, pastor of the community church in California, a huge congregation, and holding to the faith, which is once delivered into the saints, which we would generally affirm here in this church, ascribes that the source of their blessings upon them has not been through organization and structure, but it's been God raising up godly elders to oversee the flock. He said that's been the difference. They don't just have one. They don't just have two. They have dozens and dozens and dozens. And then those loving, serving servants to serve under those elders. But Mr. MacArthur, a scribe, he said, I just have to stand back and say, this is it. We started this pattern, and now then God has blessed us with stability in the church. Do you think that this could bring stability into the Oakland Baptist Church? Do you think when there are problems that arise with discipline and wayward members, that rather than one man having to solve the problem, that men of various gifts and discernment could take that individual under their wing and counsel them? No one man has all the gifts to function within a local church. No one man is so given such insight that he can see everything that needs to be seen to be done within the body. There is a need for a group of spiritual leaders to be raised up, to labor together to uphold the flock, to protect it from those that are without and from those that are from within that would rise up and draw away disciples. Another closing application I would give to us, and that is for us to continue to insist as a church that in our efforts to evangelize and to reach this depraved culture in which that we are in, that we seek to maintain, to communicate with this culture the use of the inspired language of the New Testament. If the word regeneration is found in the Bible, and it is, isn't it? Then who are we to say that's too technical to use in our evangelism? If the word justification is found in the Bible, and it's found in there, then who are we to say that we don't have to get into doctrinal technicalities to win people to Christ? Let's just tell them to open up their hearts and receive sweet little Jesus into their hearts. And they never hear about justification. They never hear about the need to be regenerated in order to be exercised, to have the gift to exercise faith. They don't hear that. Now, who are we to drop out such language and insert modern terminologies and then develop a whole generation of church members who are ignorant of biblical terminology but know all about new terminologies? Who are we to do that if we are people of the book? Does that make you biblically sensitive? I got a sore heel. It hurts. It hurts all the time. And I've got a biblically sensitive nerve when I see doctrines and practices introduced into the Church of Jesus Christ for which there is no biblical basis or warrant for doing so. So if you think I get a little extreme at times, just remember, I'm sensitive. I'm sensitive. It's not that I am a dogmatician. It's just that I'm sensitive. I want the Holy Spirit's language to be set forth and not my own. Let's pray. Father, would you be so kind and generous and loving to bless your word today to a group that wants to know your word? Oh, Father, we are so dense. Give us insight. Peel away all of the misunderstanding and the terminologies that are used and help us return to inspired language that you gave in the Scriptures. We believe that this book is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, that we do not have a continuing revelation, and that we have to continue to try to make that revelation relevant, but that we have the wisdom that you have chosen in the part of history to give us the languages of the Hebrew and the Greek to communicate to the world at large until Jesus comes again. We are to know the meaning of those terms and use them in the culture and the language in which you have placed us. Help us to be true to that task. In Jesus' name, amen.